Well, let us open our Bibles again to Ephesians chapter 3. We're almost, if you can believe it, a year into this epistle. A year. And we're only on chapter 3. I was speaking to one of the kids last night, and I said, "Well, I don't know. We might go another 2 years." She went, "Oh, two." And then one of the other kids went, "Well, Lloyd Jones took 8. She went, "Oh, I promise it won't be 8." But still, I say that because we're going to go back to the same topic we've looked at now the last 2 weeks. And I hope this isn't boring to you or tiring to you, but I hope that you see the inexhaustible nature of the Scripture. So, what are we going to look at this morning? The mystery. Again. Now, I promise you this. This is the last sermon here that we're going to deal with this specific subject. So we're going to read Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 10. And the sermon title for this morning is The Intention of the Mystery. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 8. "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for such a wonderful text as this. As we delve into the mystery this final time together, oh God, might you give us ears to hear your word. Might you give clarity of speech to my mouth that, Lord, we would leave this place with your word in our hearts. And Lord God, might you permit us for a moment to see the breadth and the depth of Scripture, how magnificent this book is, and how applicable it is to our lives. Might you grant us wisdom as we look through this text together. Amen. So again, we're going to look at this one more time. And you'll notice that there are bits and pieces intertwined even throughout our text this morning. Some things are going to be familiar. But I want to make another promise. This morning is full of promises. You are going to be rocked by verse 10. And we might spend the least amount of time this morning in verse 10. But you're going to be rocked by it, I promise. Okay. When we look at this text, we move from all of the truth claims that Paul has spoken of up until this moment. And now we're going to get into, you could call, the nitty-gritty of the text. This is the practical part of the text. Hence why I chose the word intention. The mystery is not just meant to be spoken back and forth. This is not meant for you and for me to speak to one another about how great this mystery is and then go on with our day. That's not the intention here. You're going to notice there are a lot of active words that are in this text. A lot of words that bring forth to do. And so it is my goal this morning as we look through this together, of course, to look at all of the doctrine, but to show a heavier emphasis on the practical part, because that's what Paul does here in this passage. You could say in so many words that this is the plan of God being executed. And as his image bearers, this resonates with you and me, does it not? We make plans to do things. Summer vacations, trips. When people ask, they say, do you continue your midweek programs throughout the summer? And I say, no. And they go, we don't either. And I said, I bet it's for different reasons, though. And they say, well, how so? Well, we make a plan. Just in getting to know you, you are a people that are workers of your hands. And I appreciate that. I think it's something that sets this church apart from others. Personally, I really enjoy that you guys enjoy being outside. That is refreshing. But we make plans, and this is the plan of God. And now we're going to see the execution of it. And we're going to look at it in three ways. First, the plan is proclaimed in verse 8. Verse 9, the plan is stewarded. We come back to Paul's word, same Greek word that he used in verse 2. This is to steward the plan. And third, don't line this parallel with number 1, but it's to be made known. This isn't a practical, this isn't a visual way. So it's proclaim with your mouth, steward it with your hands, and make it known by your life. That's the goal regarding the mystery. And so we have to begin with where Paul begins. That's in verse 8. Verse 8. He says, to me. So he's saying, Paul, this is me speaking to you. This is, do not doubt. In our day, there are many epistles written here in Scripture that people are doubting who the author is. Paul's saying, look, this is me, Paul, who is talking to you. And that's important. Because in a day where everything is questioned, this is unquestionable. And so what Paul says here is to me. And then what he does afterwards is he describes himself. You've heard this before. To me, the very least of all saints. So what's Paul doing here? There's two suggestions. One, he's expressing a false humility. Like, woe is me. I'm the lowest of the low. Let's throw a Pauline pity party for me. Or he is acknowledging who he is as a redeemed person, still yet a sinner. Those are the two options you have. How do we know? Well, if you remember from last week, one of the verses we looked at was Paul remembering who he used to be. Right? He was a persecutor. He was a hater of the way, a blasphemer. He remembered who he was. And so here he says, the very least of all saints. So I'm convinced it's number 2 because I've never even heard of a Pauline pity party. So it must be number 2. The very least of all saints. Now, before we can ever get to the proclamation, before we can ever get to speaking forth, Paul gives us who he is. Why? There's a resonance with you and with me here. Could you associate with Paul being the very least of all the saints? Could you? Maybe on your worst day. Whew. That was a rough day yesterday. I just felt like I blasphemed all day. Here I am, the very least. You could say that. But here, what Paul is getting at is that he doesn't deserve this privilege. He doesn't deserve this grace that is given to him. Isn't that something? As Reformed people, we go, oh, we don't deserve God's grace. Take the word Reformed out for a minute, and the BFC can come calling tomorrow, but take the Reformed word out for a minute, and here is Paul saying, I don't deserve the grace of God. This is what propels him to then proclaim the message. He resonates with you and me. If you think for a minute that you are deserving of God's grace, you've either read your Bible wrong or you're not converted. Because you don't deserve it. And that's what Paul's emphasis here in the very beginning. He's the very least. This is not false humility. So in a way, we do. We resonate. We say, yeah, we don't deserve the grace of God. We are the very least of all the saints. He's the very least in light of what Peter did. You remember what Peter did? At the fire, he's trying to keep warm, and he denies Christ three times to the face of others around him. That's what he does. And yet, Paul says, I'm lower than him. Or when all the disciples flee and run and scatter, when the robbers and when Judas, when they take him away and they run, and Paul says, I'm worse than them. I'm lower than them. Says that. This is so severe, this speech, that I want to put it to you figuratively. Imagine. The worst of the worst. Let's say it's the Pharisees who crucify Christ on the cross, and one of them are saved, because we don't know here in this text if there are one of them. Paul would say, I'm the least. This is how Paul views himself. This doesn't mean that Paul had a gloomy, sorrowful face all day long. It doesn't mean that he lived in such a way that they looked and said, what's wrong with you, Paul? Oh, I'm just a depressed Christian. Not saying that either. Saying that grace is not given. Now, this is what is so wonderful about this verse. Because you are not good enough. That's what I love about this text. Paul is not good enough. You are not good enough to receive the grace of God. Isn't that wonderful? It should bring great joy to you. You're not good enough and you'll never be good enough. You're like, wait a minute, that's so negative. It is quite negative, isn't it? But then Paul gets to this place where he's given the grace in spite of who he is. Christian, that's you. Every single day, you are given the grace of God in spite of who you are. How much grace did Paul need? Look at the text. He's given the grace needed to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable or unsearchable riches of Christ. So he's given enough grace to preach the truth to others. Brothers and sisters, I hope this resonates. This should resonate with you. You are given the grace of God as well, just as Paul is. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Paul says this regarding the sufficiency of the grace of God. He says, God speaks to him. He says this, my grace is sufficient for you. For what? Power is perfected in weakness. So he acknowledges it. He needs the grace of God. This is what leads him a verse later. In verse 10, he says, he is well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, persecutions, hardship, for the sake of Christ, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That is what John's with Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You've heard that verse before. I like the other rendition of it. And I'd love to buy this shirt, and maybe I will one day. But I prefer this. I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. Because what Paul is getting at here is he's saying, look, I have the ability to proclaim to the Gentiles the truth because of the grace of God. I can deal with insults, distress, persecution, hardship, nakedness, the sword, all of those things. I can deal with them all because God gives the grace. And here his focus is on the proclamation. Look at the middle of verse 8. This is specific. This grace is given for a particular cause. It is to proclaim to the Gentiles. Now you notice his work is not done. This is present tense. He's saying, look, I still have Gentiles to reach for the cause of Christ. I'm not done, even with you and whom I'm writing this letter to. I'm not done. There are more outside of Ephesus and whomever is going to read this circular letter. There are more. And I need to reach them. This is an essential proclamation in Paul's day. Because you see behind it, and I'm going to use the word again because we need it ingrained in our minds. This shows us, this proclamation to the Gentiles, it is an absolute, all-encompassing, united term. All of them. To proclaim to the Gentiles. You notice there in the text, he doesn't give a specific country. And we need to hear this. I'm sure you are familiar with the tariffs. Ooh, the tariffs. It's everywhere. And you know things are bad when you can't just have a Memorial Day sale. No. But in order to buy your mattress for $99, we're offering you a tariff-free Memorial Day sale. For you that don't like tariffs. This is how insanely divided people are. That we have to sell mattresses in a divisive, tariff-hating or loving way. Paul says, no, I'm just going to proclaim the truth. That's all I'm going to do. Proclaim the truth. Tell the truth. Share the truth. That's all Paul was concerned about. Here's my question. This is my question for me. This is my question for you. Are you concerned with the truth? Because that's what Paul is concerned with here. You could say he ate, slept, lived, breathed the truth. That's all that mattered to him. Yes, he lived life. Yes, he had hobbies, I'm sure. Yes, he ate food and he got to enjoy some pleasures of life. But his concern was always with the truth. That needs to be the case for you and for me. Because it's all about the gospel. You see it there in verse 8. It doesn't say gospel, but you know what the good news is. It's right here. To proclaim to the Gentiles the gospel of the unfathomable riches of Christ. So what is he doing here? He's saying, I have one message to share with you. That's it. The gospel. Nothing more, nothing less. This is all that matters. What is so incredible about this good news, he tells you. Look at the end of the verse. The good news, his description is this. The unfathomable or unsearchable riches of Christ. So for you, believer, here's what you need to understand. You cannot fully comprehend the riches of Christ. He says here, you've heard the gospel, have you not? Of course you have. And you've told others. Christ has come. Already, he paid the payment for sin. He went on a cross and was bloodied and died. And he was buried. And he rose again for wretched people like you and me. And here he says, this is good news. And that's just the surface of it. You can't possibly comprehend the unfathomable riches of Christ. Remember, Christ is so far greater. Brothers, this makes us so small compared to the magnificence and gratitude of who Christ is. They're unfathomable. We couldn't possibly think on these things and come to the all-ending solution, but we bask in the joy of even considering what the unfathomable riches of Christ are. Because here's what we've been told already. They're already given to us. We saw that in chapter 1, didn't we? The surpassing riches of Christ. We saw this. And he comes back. And here, He says, oh, Christian, if you think you get to just enjoy being a Christian on earth, wait till later. Wait until it really gets good. This is the good news. Is that men is redeemed, and we might go through a period of suffering and trial this side of heaven, but it only gets better. Those things that we can't possibly think upon. This gospel contains everything that we looked at many, many months ago when we looked at the surpassing riches of God's grace here, and we looked at the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Remember how we talked about the spiritual blessings being both in the heavenlies? We're not there yet. And we have the spiritual blessings here on earth. They're present. And he says, you remember them. I'll just read a few. Verse 4, he chose us that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. We are adopted into the household of Christ, verse 5. His grace is graciously bestowed in great abundance. We have redemption through the blood of Christ, and on it goes. These are the riches of Christ in which we experience, and yet there are so many that we have not yet to experience. This is the good news that Christ has saved us regarding these unsearchable riches. But if you want a simple definition, I like simple. Here's a simple definition that I found very appreciative. The gospel, the good news here, contains this: those rich benefits, those abundant blessings which flow from God. That's the simple form of it. You want to know what the riches of God are? They're the abundant blessings that flow from God. And we need to be content with that. Now, I want to make one more comment regarding verse 8, and then we'll move to verse 9. Paul is compelled to such a degree that he cannot help himself but proclaim this message. He's already listed what God has done for him. We've already seen that. He sent him to the Gentiles to preach the word. He proclaims to the Gentiles the good news. He is compelled to this message. Why? Because the gospel has had a tremendous effect upon him. Paul wasn't saved yesterday when he wrote this letter, but he's remembering the riches of Christ in his life. How his riches have already been bestowed. I've mentioned this to you multiple times, that it is good for us to remember, even if we don't know the day, the work of God regarding the salvation of our souls. It's good to remember that. And that's what propels Paul here to proclaim this truth. This is the mission we've been called to, brothers. To proclaim this. Don't look at this and go, ah, that's for Paul. Because as far as I know, we have Gentiles right up the road and right down there. You have Gentiles in your neighborhoods. And I'll even throw in there, if there's some Jews, witness to them. This is not just for Paul. Now, this is Paul as the example in proclaiming, in telling the truth. This is him saying, this is what I have been called to do, but it's not single to himself. Now, regarding the riches of Christ, the proclamation of the gospel, this is the wondrous God in whom we go to. Listen to these words from Job chapter 5. This is who we go to. This is who Paul is speaking of. Job says this. Now, this is during his affliction and his suffering. This is early on. Only one of his friends had gotten to tell him about how terrible of a person he was. It wasn't into the thick of it yet. And Job says this in the midst of his affliction. As for me, I would seek God, and I would set my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields outside. Have you ever considered for a moment the wondrous works of God without number? We live in a culture where we're bombarded with numbers, are we not? Even economically, if only we pay back our $37 trillion, we'd be good. Everything's with a number. With God, it's limitless. It's numberless. And this is the God who gives Paul the grace to proclaim it. Christian, he is the God who gives you the grace to proclaim it. He gives you the grace to pray for those whom you have proclaimed the truth to. Now, we have to look at the second practical part. Look at verse 9. It's administered, or it's stewarded. Look at verse 9. This is the second part that he says here. And to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So you see, right in the beginning of that verse, there's a second facet to this. He is to preach, proclaim the good news to the Gentiles. And then when he's done, he is to bring to light for all. So what does that mean? You know what that means. He's going to bring the truth to anyone and everyone he can find. Does that mean he batted 1,000? Of course not. He brings to light to everybody what is the administration or the stewardship of the mystery. So he's telling people what the mystery is. And he's explaining it to others. Paul's goal is to reach an all-encompassing audience. And this is quite incredible. Because in our day, there have been questions, and maybe this isn't your cup of tea to look at when it comes to asking Google something, but there was a day this week where I was reading through this and I looked and I said, well, I wonder what the effectiveness of street preaching is. Because that's really what Paul is doing here. He brings light to all. And you have your mixed bag, and you know, it's effective, it's not effective. But here, regardless of the means, in verse 9, Paul just wants to bring the light to people. To anyone and everyone. He administers this as a steward. We talked about being a steward of your body, a steward of your time, a steward of your home, a steward of your resources. But if you considered your role as a steward of the gospel, because that's what Paul's role is given here. He's a steward. You, Christian, have been entrusted with the gospel. God, in saving you, has given you the gospel and said, here, take this and give it to as many people as you possibly can. That's what he says. What he doesn't say is, you need to be able to answer every question. You need to be able to combat every argument. He just says, just tell people about it. Paul is a steward of this mystery. Isn't it wonderful that we are not in the business of saving a soul? How depressing would that be? We're just stewarded with telling people. It's God's work who brings salvation. And so he's just merely a steward. Turn to Luke chapter 24 if you would. Luke chapter 24. I want you to see in the words of our Lord this stewardship of the gospel as he gives it to his disciples. And I want you to notice with me here in this text what Jesus does. I'm going to start in verse 44. Notice how he speaks to them Notice the simplicity of it. This is the God of heaven who made everything. Colossians 1 verse 16. Made everything. And he keeps it simple. Luke chapter 24. Look at verse 44 with me. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Verse 45, here it is. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day.'" Verse 47, "That repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, you're looking at this and saying, yeah, this is a similar verse. Yes, this is Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus Christ has the power to open their minds to understand the scriptures. That's the point. That's the point. He's the one. You notice here, the disciples didn't open anyone's mind to understand the scripture. So even as we share, even as we encourage one another, you could go so far to say, if there's a Bible study that you attend, it's not your words in which you speak that help someone merely to understand it. It is the work of God within that person. You can flesh it out and make it simple. And amen and praise God for that. But it's ultimately God who has the word of God stick to a person's heart and soul. And so here in Luke 24, that's what Jesus does. He's the one who opens their minds to the scripture. And nowhere in this text does Jesus say anywhere that you are to go and open the minds of someone else that they might understand. He doesn't say that. The message is given in verse 47. That repentance for forgiveness of sins would be what? You see the word there, proclaimed. Proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Now, go back to Ephesians 3, and you'll see in the same way, the way that Paul uses it. He proclaims to the Gentiles the good news, verse 9, he brings to light. He basically says, here's the flashlight. Look at the words. May the Lord transform your soul. In so many words. The administration of the mystery. This is what he does. Because he sees in verse 9. And I love this quote. I think this is very well done. Very simple to the point. This is the backdrop in which Paul sees himself here. He says this. This is Thayer. He says, Paul in verse 9 sees his stewarding as his duty entrusted to him by God, the Lord and Master, of proclaiming to men the blessings of the gospel. You notice that? It's his duty. As a parent, you have a duty to your children. And every parent would say yes and amen. We have a duty to our children. You're an employee to an employer. You have a duty to show up. If you're retired, you have a duty to make up to your loving wife all those years she put up with you working. We all have a duty. That's just all it is. We all have a duty in one way or another. Here, as we look at this text, God entrusts his gospel to people. That's what he does. Now, I want to make one small little note here, and I think you're going to find this helpful. Look at the end of verse 9. He says, "It's the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God." That word for ages there is eternity past. That's what the Greek refers it to. It's eternity beyond. This has always been the plan of God to reveal his mystery that has been hidden. That's what he does here. It's always been the plan of God. This is not at a particular time and period where God had to change his mind and go, "Oh, man's about to sin, and now I have to change plan." No, this was always his plan, was to bring forth this mystery and to expose it and to bring it to light. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 would confirm this as this: Christ, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. All eternity. All the way back. Eternity past. Now look at the end of verse 9. You notice here, he puts in, which for ages has been hidden in God, and then he describes God as the one who has created everything. Now you might look at that and go, okay, yeah, let's move on to verse 10. Hold on. Paul doesn't add this as a mere claim to say, yes, God has made everything. This isn't just a general statement. This rides with everything else he's already been saying. The God who has made everything, and then you go back, is the one who calls me to proclaim the gospel, is the one who has saved me from my sin, is the one who makes the Gentiles fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise. This verse tells us, one commentator writes it this way, that creation itself was part of God's plan, and the coming of Christ into the world was, I'm going to put, the critical element in God's created order. So you tie it together with Christ's coming, the good news of the gospel and creation. It's all together. This isn't separated. Now, in our last few minutes, let's look at verse 10. Verse 10. Here's the question you have to ask before we ever get to it, is this. What is the purpose of verses 8, 9, and 10? Now, the beginning of verse 10 says this. So that. You're like, here we go. English 101 again. This is so important, brothers. So that. Everything he's said up until this point is to lead us to verse 10. So that the manifold or multifaceted wisdom of God might be now made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. He comes to the purpose of verse 8 and verse 9. He proclaims to the Gentiles the good news. He brings light to all men so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church. This is this is probably the greatest emphasis that he has here. Why? Because we don't just preach the gospel to preach the gospel and walk away. It's that the manifold wisdom of God is made known. Why do those crazy Christians preach the gospel? This is why. So that the manifold wisdom of God be made known through the church. Why do we operate the way we do? Why do we preach the Bible? Why do we sing hymns that actually have meaning? Why do we operate the functions of the church even outside of the service the way we do? It's ultimately so that the manifold wisdom of God will be made known. Not so that we will be made known for a beautiful new building. That's irrelevant. As excited as we are about it, and I'm not trying to be a Debbie Downer here, whether we have a new building project or not, our goal as the church is that we are the manifold wisdom of God that people would see in you when you leave this place. Maybe your Memorial Day celebration tomorrow. Or maybe you cheat and you're like me and you have it today. Regardless, do they see the manifold wisdom of God in you? That is a question you must ask yourself every single day. Do people around, do my kids, do your kids, do your grandkids, anyone around you, do they see the manifold wisdom of God? Because he says it's through the church. As far as I know, the manifold wisdom of God is not going to be made known through these walls around us. It's going to be made known by each one of us who are here. It's going to be made known to every person who would ever listen to this sermon or even read this text. That's how critical this is. This is different from what we've seen before. Now, we're not even at the rocking part yet. That's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. This is incredible. It gets better. The gospel and the church, ready for this? They are both, they're both the manifold wisdom of God. Isn't that something? The gospel, which you have been saved by, is the manifold wisdom of God, and you being a part of a local church is the manifold wisdom, not foolishness, wisdom of God. So, why should you attend a local church? Right here. You can't get any clearer. So that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church. So if you know a Lone Ranger Christian, lovingly grab them by the hand and bring them here next Sunday and say, Ephesians 3 verse 10 tells you that the local church is critical, not so we can get your money, not so we can discipline you, not so we can have authority over your life, but at the very core of it, it is that the church is the manifold wisdom of God. We're not even at the rocking part yet. It gets better. It gets better. Now, we make known the manifold wisdom of God. Now, look at the end of verse 10. Look at the end of verse 10. He says this to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, you look at this. Okay, so what? What's he doing here? Here it is. Christian, you've heard it said, my guardian angel is looking down from above, right? You've heard that. My guardian angel. This verse trumps any foolish guardian angel, because here's the deal, okay? The heavenly host looks down from above. Looks down from above and sees you, Christian. And wonders in amazement at the work of God in your life. Now, if you're not rocked by that, let me give you a quote. I couldn't say this any better myself. This is from Lloyd Jones. I could not say this any better. Here's the significance of the moment. These angels, created by Almighty God, have always been immediately in the presence of God. But according to the apostle, what takes place in the church is something that they had never thought of or imagined. It surpasses even their knowledge, their comprehension, and even their imagination. Wow. Isn't it? The angels who are in the presence of God every single day. You remember Psalm 16. In the presence of God is fullness of what? Joy. The angels experience the presence of God every single day. They have from the very beginning, the moment that Yahweh God created them, they've experienced fullness of joy. And yet they look upon the church, they look upon you, Christian, and they go, wow, what is God doing with this regenerated human being? What is this? They can't figure it out. And yet they sit in the presence, or stand, I don't know, but they're in the presence of God every single day. And they look upon you when you sin, when you fall. They're not saying they see everything, but they go, wow, how can such a person sin against God, and yet his grace is sufficient to pick such a one up and to renew him and to make him refreshed? What is that? Because all we know is being in the presence of God. This church, this is what we're called to. Christ sees everything. God sees everything. You're familiar with that verse in Hebrews where the angels look down upon those who are saved to to be their aid in their time of need. And I'm sure some of us could talk about maybe a time where we've seen an angel or two and they didn't have the golden wings and all of that. It was, you know, someone sent by God to help us in our time of need. And even if you haven't, here's the fact. They're looking down and they're looking at you and they're looking at this church and they're looking at the people sitting in it and they're saying, isn't God amazing? Go back to the very beginning. What was one of the first things we talked this morning about? You don't deserve God's grace. And yet, in his kindness, even the angels can't comprehend the work of God in a sinner. The work of God in keeping a person in his word. The work of God to bring forth unity in the church. The angels look and go, wow, what is this? We can't comprehend it. We don't deserve this. You remember the verse in Matthew chapter 11 where Jesus is thankful that the truth is revealed to infants and nursing babies and not the wise, right? You're familiar with that. The wise don't know it. Those who are lowly know it. Here, in a grander, more spiritual sense, the angels who are in the presence of God don't know this glorious truth. It is with this backdrop that each one of us could confidently say to each other, God loves you with a deep love that is incomprehensible. Maybe think of the hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. How deep. It is so deep that he keeps you and that his greatness is upon you and that the angels look. But that also does this. Do you see the mission he's given to you? Because they look and they don't just see you in the pew on Sunday and then that's the end of it. God sees everything else you do as well, does he not? And so as Christians, we are given a mission. We are given a mission to preach the gospel, yes, of course. But we are called, as the scripture tells us, as the church, to live as the church. We don't just preach the gospel and that's it, right? We love each other. We care for each other. We pray for each other. We wrap our arms around each other. We comfort one another. We lead each other in the truth. We pick one another up when they're fallen. See, the angels don't have to do this because they're constantly in the presence of God. And yet you, Christian, are given the immense privilege to do just this. And so, he's made you holy, Christian. We experience that partially here on earth, but oh, what a glorious day it'll be when we are with the angels in the full consummation of the glory of Christ for all of eternity as we dwell too in the heavenly places. This is such a precious promise. Let us bask in it, brothers, and let us delight in the truths of God. This day is the church, tomorrow is the church, and as many days as he gives you to be a part of the church. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father,